Ron Thomas is the our next one bringing the lecture. He is the preacher of the Sunrush Church of Christ in Chillicothe, Ohio. He also serves as one of the elders there. Ron is a graduate of the East Tennessee School of Preaching in 1995. He's married to Ann, and they have two daughters, Jenny and Nikki. And we're grateful that he is here to speak to us on Romans chapter 11 through 24, the goodness and severity of God.
As is proper, it is, from my perspective anyway, it is a good thing to say thank you to the congregation, to the elders, to the lectureship committee for the opportunity to speak to you this afternoon. It is not my intent to make use of the book that perhaps you have open to where I submitted my manuscript. I don't preach commentaries well. Frankly, I don't preach them at all. But I want to focus my attention this afternoon upon essentially what is being said there in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, with the application being in verses 22 through 24. But before we get there, I want to give some thought to something I think is very important. Not that you won't think it's very important, but perhaps it's a reminder. The other day, I got a call. And that call was a brother in the Lord had passed away. I'd seen him on Monday, and then I'd come here on Tuesday, and then I arrived home about 7:30 Tuesday evening, and then I got a call the following Wednesday morning, yesterday morning, I suppose it was. Even slept in. For me, sleeping in is not very long, but nonetheless, I slept in, got up, started late, got a call, and her husband passed away. He was 81 years of age. And turn to Psalm 110, or rather Psalm 1, and I want you to read with me essentially what I had said to her on that occasion when I had the opportunity to go over and visit with her. And it does play well into what we want to give some consideration to this afternoon. He was at Ohio State University Hospital, and he had asked his family, "Don't let me die here." He was anticipating passing on to his reward. And a reward, indeed, he did already experience, and he currently is experiencing it. He gets home that Tuesday evening, either late afternoon or early evening, and before midnight arrived, he was gone. As I was visiting with his widow and his daughter, I read the first three verses of this psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not at all wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper." And then I added, he went home. He not only had come home from Ohio State University Hospital, but he had gone home. This is a man who had prepared himself to meet his Lord. When Paul gave attention to the difficulty that Israel as a nation had in understanding God's scheme of redemption, they were looking forward to the idea of going home. It's been said time and again throughout the course of this lectureship that Israel failed to understand their role in God's plan. Perhaps those words were not used, but the idea was conveyed toward that end just the same. Israel failed to understand their role in God's plan to redeem man. Terry gave indication of that very effectively last hour. There was this man who walked upon the earth some decades earlier, and people did not really understand him. They understood just a little bit about him, but they did not really understand him. And as you go into John chapter 7 and chapter 8, You'll take note, especially in those two chapters, there was a great deal of confusion about this man who was walking on the earth amongst people that he knew. And he did this, and he did that, and he said this, and he said that, and people were mesmerized by him. But having done this and having done that, still, to borrow the words of Brother Odom, they just were not impressed. Why were they not impressed? Well, perhaps there are a number of reasons, but they were not impressed. They were confused. They were confused because they knew that this man was something significant, but then they heard their religious leaders, their religious teachers, say that this man was not significant at all, but he was a charlatan. He was a false teacher. He was not who he claimed to be. And so the people were confused. They could see everything that he was doing. They heard everything that he said. And even if they had a misunderstanding, they had enough understanding that there was something different about this man. And they were confused because they regarded their religious leaders very favorably. They regarded their religious leaders authoritatively, and so they were confused. Well, that confusion simply generated into mob response. Jesus, of course, was taken to the cross. There he hung for a little while. Then he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried. And then he was raised. A couple, 3 decades later, there was this letter penned by a man who was yet in prison, not in prison yet. His name is Paul. And Paul was trying to convey a message concerning the role that Israel had in God's scheme of redemption, and they did not quite understand. And even if they did have some little understanding, they really did not quite understand. Note this with me in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, in verse 1 in particular, with the question that had been asked. Is it the case that God has cast away his people? Paul, of course, answers, no, God didn't cast away his people. Not at all. Then drop down with me to verse 11, which is where we will begin with our reading, and we will read the entirety of the assignment that had been given to me through verse 24. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Because, no, God didn't cast away his people there in verse 1, as you take note in Romans chapter 11. Well, if God did not cast his people away, well, did they stumble that they would fall? That is, they would fall to the point of essentially utter ruin. Paul said, no, they didn't fall to the point of utter ruin either. Note this with me as we continue on. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness be? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle. To the Gentiles I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, who can save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I read that rapidly, but I want to highlight just a number of things here for our consideration this afternoon. Consider what is being said. No doubt you have already done so, but consider it again. Here, Paul was writing to a people who had a clear sense of their own identity. And yet now they are hearing, whether they are hearing secondhand, third hand, or really directly from the Apostle Paul himself, they are hearing from Paul that you as a nation did indeed have a role, but that role has been completed. And you have failed to understand. Well, then God cast off Israel? Paul says, no, God did not cast off Israel. Just as Terry had said last hour, there is a difference between natural Israel and spiritual Israel. God did not cast off his people. He did not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And you need to be part of those that he actually has enveloped, he has embraced, he has brought into his fold. I am trying to write these things in such a way that you would understand. But the fact is, you don't understand because you have taken into your way of thinking an old way of thinking, and that has confused you to a great degree. Reminds me, a little bit anyway, of years ago, a friend of mine, he was a graduate of the School of Preaching down in Fort Worth. And he left the Lord. He not only left the Lord, but he went into just the opposite of who the Lord is, into the realm of atheism. And he's my age. And about 2013, I think it was, he had hunted me up on the internet, and he found me. I think I was on Randall Matheny's The Fellowship Room. That's where I met Paulo for the first time, and at least electronically. And he caught up with me, and I think it was the year 2013, I believe it was. And he wanted to reconnect. And in the course of reconnecting, I could tell by the words that he was using that he had wandered away. And I had begun to conclude that he had wandered a good bit, but I hadn't really known to that point in time in our conversation. And finally he told me, Ron, you're going to be surprised about where I am at. And he said, I am an atheist now. And by that time in our conversation, I was not surprised. I had already concluded that he was moving in that direction, but now I had an affirmation toward that end. And as I was having conversation with him, I said to him, his name is Dave, I said, Dave, while the Lord gives me breath, I'm going to do what I can to persuade you to turn away from that way of thinking. And he replied, he says, I very much appreciate that. It's not likely you'll have any success, but the fact that you are doing that, I appreciate that. And I have not had any success to this point in time. Paul, while he had breath, took advantage of the opportunity that was given to him to persuade those who were of the Israelite way of thinking, the partisan way of thinking, the nationalistic way of thinking, that they had a role, but that role had come to completion. And they failed to understand. And so they had begun to conclude, well, then God cast us away. No, God didn't cast you away. He has given you an opportunity, just like he has given the non-Israelite, the non-Jew, an opportunity to be saved. I forgot to bring song book up here, but I want you to grab your song book, number 744. And I want you to think about this song. I know that it is a song of invitation. And of course, you'll be at the ready when we offer the invitation here in just a little bit. But as you think about what is being said, think about the question. What will your answer be? Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Now, when you reflect upon that, someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you will see. Ask yourself the question. Perhaps you've already done so. Perhaps you can answer it rather quickly. But ask yourself this question. Am I prepared right now to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Now, it's a pretty simple question, and perhaps you can answer rather quickly, amen. Yes, sir. I am ready. Lord, come quickly. But on the other hand, maybe you might give pause. I asked this question last night in the Bible class there in Chillicothe, and one brother actually had some pause. It wasn't because he doubted his salvation. It was because he doubted that he has done enough to please the Lord. And that, of course, is the difficulty that people in the Lord have today. Continue on with me. Someday you'll answer the question of life, what will your answer be? And then the second stanza reads this way. Sadly, you'll stand If you're unprepared, trembling, you'll fall on your knee. Facing the sentence of life or of death, what will your answer, or rather, what will your sentence be? And then finally, now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Washed in the blood of the crucifying, he will your answer be. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul was wanting to take those who were recipients of this letter to Christ. Their answer will be, yes, he had written to the church in Rome. Yes, they were in a saved relationship. Yes, it seems to be that there were some who were confused concerning the role that Israel had, and perhaps they were blood-bought individuals, but maybe there were some who happened to read this letter, or perhaps even more so, there were some who happened to hear this letter as it was being read who were not saved. And Paul took advantage of that opportunity. But then he says to those who had been grafted in, they were wild, but they had been grafted in. He says to those who identified themselves as non-Israelites, those who had been identified as Gentiles, he says, I don't want you to be haughty. I don't want you to think that you are more fortunate than those who had been taken out, those who had been broken off. Reminds me of the words of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17 and verse 18, that if you begin to look upon those who have suffered some sort of loss, those who have experienced some sort of difficulty, those who are experiencing anguish in life, and you are happy about such a thing as that, or you convey some pleasure in that, you're not going to be pleasing to the Lord at all. To say nothing about how you're not going to be pleasing to people around you. What are they going to think about how you are responding to somebody who is suffering a good deal of anguish in their life, who happens to be suffering whatever it is that they are suffering? And so Paul says to the Gentiles, don't be haughty at all, but I want you to think about, just as the Jews were broken off, you can also. And this is how. It's called unbelief. Well, I don't suffer from that trait of unbelief. You do if you neglect your responsibility. You do if you don't take serious your responsibility to be pleasing to the Lord. Your focus is to be entirely upon the Lord. The Jews indeed stumbled, but they didn't stumble to the point of falling where they could not come back. You did indeed enjoy the riches of this message having been preached to you, and they themselves have lost out on it because they have turned away, as has already been referenced time and again throughout this lecture. And even though I've only been here 2 days, I've taken note of in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. And so Paul says, I do what I can to provoke them to jealousy. I do what I can to provoke them to think about that which they have done. So I am taking my message to the Gentiles. And those who happen to be Gentiles, if there are any Jews around, they will take note of that. And maybe they'll want to apply the words of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 in my context, where the Bereans were considered noble, more honorable than those of the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures. Maybe they'll do such a thing as that. Verses 19 through 21, read with me. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Granted, they were broken off that you might be grafted in. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now I want to consider for a few moments this afternoon a simple application to what it is that Paul here is saying. Read with me verses 22 through 24. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? the goodness and the severity of God. When you think about the goodness of God, what comes to mind? Well, God is good. Okay, what does that mean? Well, God is good. That means he will do good all the time. Okay, what does that mean? That means that God will do good all the time. He will never do evil. Okay, what does that mean in application? That means that whatever God does, he does for my good. And what is God's intent doing this for your good? That's when you go back over here to Romans chapter 8 and you consider verse 28. And what is that good? It is toward one's salvation, one's relationship, that there would be peace, chapter 5 and verse 1, between the individual and the Almighty. That is the good that God desires for everyone to arrive at. And then, moreover, when you think about the good that somebody experiences in life, it is in relationship to molding that individual's life to walk according to the pattern of the Almighty, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Have you reflected upon this for just a moment or two ever before? That you are to pattern your life after the Almighty, Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 is well known, reasonably so. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. But there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, pattern yourself, emulate the Father. That means to live a life of holiness. And so what good is it that God desires? He desires good in our life, that is to live a holy life. But all too often there are people in society who will look upon the idea of the good that God does, and they will set forth a definition of their own making. Well, this is a love. This is affection. Surely that is good. Well, it might be. But on the other hand, it might not be at all. Well, I don't think God will do this. Or I don't think God will do that. Well, does it really matter what you think? Or does it matter what God thinks? The goodness and the severity of God. There are some who think that God will do nothing but good all of a person's life. And that would be true to some varying degree, but it is key to how we define good. GBN sent out this card to us, and it's a very good one, and so we pass it out. What or where do we go when we die? To some people in society, for God to have an eternal hell, a damnation, that is not good at all. They define their own good. Some look upon God that way. And then there are some who look upon the severity of God in a very unfavorable way as well. There's nothing good that I can do. Not a single thing. I cannot even walk underneath a pregnant ant. I feel so low. I live a life of despair. And even if the Lord does save me, I still can't do anything good at all. I am inadequate. I feel inferior. I feel as if I am unworthy, and they struggle with despair because they see God as nothing but severe. And very unfavorably do they see the Almighty. It's because they have this image in their mind. And this image that's in their mind is not easily shaken. And when Paul gave attention to the Israelite nation, they had this image in their mind with regard to their national pride, and it was not easily shaken. But nevertheless, he tried. The goodness and severity of God, if we think of God as being all good like some in society do, then we begin to attribute to the Lord a way of thinking. We are presumptuous and thinking that the Lord will judge me in a certain sort of way, and he may use a different standard, but if you are doing the best you can, he'll judge you by your own standard, and perhaps you'll be pleasing to the Lord. Nobody will say it that way, at least nobody that I know of, but they certainly live that way. And then there are those who think about the severity of the Lord, and really it is a life of despair. I have come across some that way. And it had nothing to do with the Lord from their vantage point. It had everything to do with how they looked at themselves. One individual in particular I think of right now. I asked him, He's a brother in the Lord. He's been a brother in the Lord for quite a long time. He's much older than I am, a generation anyway, or nearly so. And I asked him concerning how he felt about his soul. And if the Lord came right now, could he say, I know I am saved? You know, that's what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says. I know that I am saved. And he had difficulty answering that. I said, why? Because he saw his own failings. You know, we all see our own failings. And we see them vividly. Solomon there in 1 Kings chapter 8, in his dedicatory prayer, he said to the Lord on that occasion, every man knows the plague of his own heart. Hear that prayer when that individual prays. Everybody knows the plague of their own heart even right now. And while we don't live as sinners, many of us struggle with sin to a great degree. Many of us don't, perhaps, but many of us do. And we wonder on occasion, is the Lord's goodness going to overcome my failings? Is the Lord's goodness going to overcome my weakness? And perhaps that moves us into the realm of despair. But it doesn't need to, because God is sovereign. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've always liked this particular verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it gives me, I suppose, a clarity better than any verse otherwise speaking along this same line in the New Testament. It has a direct application to the miraculous, but it has an extended application, I would suggest, to one's spiritual walk in the Lord. Note this with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin reading with me in verse 4. Now, our emphasis will not be until we get to verse 8, but note this with me in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now note this, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it has contextual application to the miraculous, but I think it has an extended application when it comes to one's spiritual walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in here cannot say with regard to themselves, I am lacking? Well, if you are lacking, who is going to make up that difference? Well, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the blood of Jesus, and he will cleanse us from all sin. And so who will make up that which is lacking in our life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Note this with me in verse 8 once again. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless. He will take us to the end, and we will have that hope that we long to have, we desire to have. Work out your own salvation, Paul said to the church at Philippi there in Philippians chapter 2. We long for that. So when we think of the severity of God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And moreover, it's appointed unto once man to die, and then after that, the judgment. So if we are unprepared, the severity of God is going to be very real to us. My friend Dave, as I was talking with him, one of the areas that we spent a lot of time in was dealing with, is there such a thing as right and wrong? Now, my friend, who turned from a gospel preacher into atheism, said that there is. I asked him, what is that source of right and wrong? And if you ask that any atheist, they are going to tell you one of two things. It just is, or it comes from the collective nature of man. And if it comes from the collective nature of man, that's nothing more than an I think. And then I asked him, when he gave me from the collective nature of man, what makes it right? And he had difficulty with it. And any atheist will. When you think about the severity of God, my friend has nothing to look forward to. If the Lord allows him to live another 23 years, or we'll just say 25 years, he will turn, I guess that would be 82. 25 years from now, I'll be 83. But 25 years from now, he'll be 82. What does he have to look forward to? On the other hand, the goodness of God. You walk with the Lord all of your days, and you look forward to that day where you go home. My brother in the Lord, the other day, had come home from the hospital, and he was lying there in his living room. He was lying there in his living room pretty much non-responsive, although there was a little bit of response. He was able to grab a hold of his daughter's hand, though he wasn't able to speak, and he was able to squeeze her hand. You look forward to that day. He went home. The goodness and severity of God. For those who are prepared, God's goodness is waiting for you. For those who are not prepared, the severity of God is not something you look forward to. This afternoon, we want to extend the invitation. Perhaps there is a struggle that you have in your life, whatever it is. Presumably, everybody in here is a child of God. But whether you are a child of God or not, you need to respond to the Lord's call. If you've wandered away, let Him be your way. If you've never obeyed, let Him be the beginning of your obedience. There are people here who will receive you, and I will receive you at the very outset, but by all means, choose the Lord's way, for He is the only way. If you're subject to the invitation, if there is a desire that you have, please come while together we stand and sing.